can really tell how good it is, that extra hour some of you have had. Beauty sleep does work. No, it's great to see you with us, and add my word of welcome to John's. As we turn to God's word, let's pray that he would be with us. Let's turn to him in prayer. Lord, you are the great God we've been thinking about, we've been singing, we want to acknowledge your greatness. So how wonderful it is that you want to speak to us, that you have given us your word, that your spirit would take this word and apply it to our lives this time as we read and as we look at it together now and whenever we turn to it. Lord, may we not think that that the worship is finished because we're turning to the scriptures, but may in a sense this be how we fuel our worship. This is part of it as we, in obedience, hear you speaking to us. We pray for the young ones as they're taught and for their teachers, Lord. We pray you would bless them and encourage them and teach them at this time as well. And we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we return this morning to our journey through Luke's Gospel together. It is a journey because Jesus himself was on a journey, and Luke presents the life of Jesus in this way, a journey moving from his birth through his time being brought up, his beginning of his ministry, right the way to arriving in Jerusalem with his followers. And as we pick it up in Luke chapter 20, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, fully aware that this is the place where he will be put to death. As he arrives in Jerusalem, he makes his way to the temple, where we find him immediately in confrontation with the religious authorities there. He's received rapturously by the people as he points out the misuse of the temple buildings and begins to teach those around. The crowds love him. They hang on his words. They enjoy the way he isn't fazed by the obvious opposition of the leadership. And as we pick up the story now this morning, Jesus has just himself told a parable, a story which clearly declares that he is the promised Messiah. Even more than that, he is the Son of God, and that he's come to claim those who by right are his. And all of that, of course, means that those who oppose him can't look forward to any long-term future. Oppose the Son of God himself. What future can you expect? There's only a future for those who follow him and who bow to his authority. Well, if it weren't for the support of the masses, the leaders by now would have done something to shut him up. But they have to find a different tack than the full front-on confrontation at this stage. And so they decide on trickery. Let's pick it up in verse 20 of Luke 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they, that's the leaders, sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Who likes trick questions? Now, nobody who was here at the earlier service is allowed to answer any of these. If you've got six apples and you take away four, how many do you have? Four. Well done. We've got some bright people. You've got four because you've taken away four, haven't you? It's a trick question. If I ask you the question, is noon a.m. or p.m.? What's the answer to that question? See, you've had an extra hour, but you're still not that awake, are you? The answer, of course, is no. It is not a.m. or p.m. It isn't, because a.m.'s before and p.m.'s after. Can a man marry his widow's sister? No, because you can't marry a dead man, can you? Trick questions. Sometimes we have question evenings here at church, and I ask people to let me have some questions they might have. Most of them are genuine, but I'm sure there's a few more concerned with seeing me squirm than really being bothered about the answer. Well, Jesus is having trick questions asked at him. It's obvious, isn't it, in that introduction there. And the questions he's asked have a much more malevolent reason behind them than anything that I trust comes to me on a questions evening. They want Jesus to condemn himself out of his own mouth with a statement which would amount to treason before the Romans, or to get caught up in a religious debate which would alienate him from the people. Two questions we're going to look at that he has to deal with this morning. Let's read the first one, which continues the theme we've been seeing of how much authority does Jesus actually have? The spies questioned him. Teacher, We know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you don't show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Taxes. It's really a question about our view of this world and how we see it. And aren't they just so smarmy in the way they approach him? Teacher. They're not there really wanting to be taught. You're such a clear communicator. You always tell the truth, no matter whose toes you tread on. So, and we feel, don't we? We can sense Jesus is in a no-win situation. If he says yes, then he's safe from the Romans, but he loses all credibility with the crowds. If he says no, then the crowds will love him, but he'll be guilty of treason, punishable by death. We can imagine them all holding their breath. How's Jesus going to respond? How's he going to get out of this one? Let's read how he does. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. It's no fooling Jesus. He sees their motives quite clearly. We actually sung it in our first song, that he sees the depths of our hearts. It's said in John chapter 2:25 that Jesus knows what is in the heart of any person. And what wisdom we see in his response. It was enough to silence them. They thought they had him, but he turned the tables fully around, not only with a clever answer, but actually with a wonderfully perceptive point. So he says to them, "Show me a coin." So even there, Jesus is making a bit of a point. The Roman coins were hated by the Jews. They had an image on them, and that was against their law. And it was an image of Caesar, the one who had conquered their nation. Jesus didn't have one. All the authorities did. Their pockets were full of them. They had no problem producing one. I think the quickest people in the crowd would have nudged each other with a smirk at the irony. Oh yeah, Jesus doesn't have one, but look, they've got one. And the point he makes is that if something has a mark of ownership on it, then surely that's who it belongs to. It might be in your pockets, but it's got Caesar's mark, therefore it belongs to Caesar. It's about the fact that there are responsibilities we have here. Taxes have their role, their place. Taxes aren't evil. There are benefits to stable governments. But contributions toward the cost of that are inevitable. I'm not going to say too much more about that just now, because that's the subject of our study this evening, and those who would be interested to see how Christians view possessions and what the Bible says about it might like to join us then. But the real whammy in Jesus' response is in the second part of his reply. Give to God what is God's. Taxes belong to Caesar, so what belongs to God's? Well, following the logic, whatever has his image imprinted on it, namely ourselves. Every human being is created in the image of God, the Bible tells us. It's there in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. God said, "Let's make man in our own image." And so he created man in his own image, male and female. We bear his stamp. That means we belong to him by rights. He has a say over our lives. We should be bothered about what we are giving to him. Do we truly live with that in mind? I wonder whether the crowds and the leaders understood the vital point that Jesus was making, and I wonder whether we do this morning. We can so easily get caught up in the clever repartee of these trick questions that we miss the punchline, don't we? Yes, tribute to earthly authority has its place, but never forget who we actually belong to. We're created in his image. We are created to be his stewards. We're created to honour him. Jesus has just told a story where he's made that very point. He said, The people are the fruit in my vineyards. They belong to me. And I'm going to come and claim my own. I wonder, do we live to bring glory and honour to him? That's what we were created for. Obedience to the world needs to be understood in the light of the bigger picture. And the perspective Christ gives us is a creation perspective. He takes us right back to the beginning and says, you are made in my image. You have my stamp on you. You belong to me. Yes, give to the world what it needs, but never forget you belong to me. Perhaps it's not surprising then that the teachers of the law and the elders were speechless. They'd been beaten at their own game. But there's another test to come, another trick question which is going to be asked. Benjamin Franklin once said, in this world, nothing is certain but death and taxes. Well, we've dealt with taxes, so death is the next thing that Jesus has to deal with. And this time it comes from a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of their day. They were the collaborators. They were hated by the people, and they were politicians. Doesn't always go together, but often they're not the most popular of people, are they? But as far as their theology was concerned, they were liberal. None of this supernatural stuff for us, they would say. Resurrection hope is for the simple. Angels and all that stuff, we just don't accept all of it. It's about this world. It's about working and having as easy a life as possible. As well as that, they really didn't take very seriously the vast majority of the Old Testament. It was really for them just the first five books of the Bible as we have it. The books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The books of the law. And they decided they would drag Jesus into one of the main theological debates of the time. To drive a wedge between him and the popular beliefs of a future hope and the reality of the spiritual realm. See, they maintain that if you really read what Moses says, then you have no room for any concept of an afterlife. Moses and the laws of Moses were all about this world. And if you begin to say there's a future life, then it all becomes rubbish. And so either Jesus could stand with the masses, be exposed as anti-Moses, and therefore theologically simple, or he could agree with their brilliant logic and alienate himself from the people. They got him this time, they thought. And this question really, therefore, is more about our view of the next life. Okay, let's read how they put it. Verse 27, some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? It's always amusing, isn't it, to poke fun at our opponents? It's easy, isn't it, to make fun of people rather than perhaps directly engage in debate sometimes. That's the trouble with some of our party politics. Well, throughout the previous eight or nine centuries, the Israelites, through the inspiration of the Spirit and the giving of the Word of God, had developed a belief in the resurrection of the body and the reality of physical life after death. But the Sadducees, they were above such things, though. Such a belief is just ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, look at Moses. He gives a law which is referred to as levirate marriage. There was nothing about the age at which brown hares can marry, by the way. Nobody got that this morning either. Oh, gradually, yeah, fair enough. It was about the continuing line of a man's family. How do I live on? What is the resurrection about? And for the Sadducees, they said, the way we live on is in our children. That's how we live on. We die, and of course, that's it for us, but our children live on, and so we move on into posterity. That's why it was so important for them to have a child. In fact, in verse 28, when it says the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother, It actually says, and raise up children for his brother. It's the very resurrection word used there. So having prepared the ground, they then produce this amusing hypothetical case study. Moses gives us levirate marriage, says that you might need to marry again to make sure that the son that you didn't have, if your brother has it with your wife, then that will count as yours. That was the law. But as it's been said, looking at this story, to lose one husband is unfortunate, to lose two is unlucky, to lose three is downright careless. What of this poor woman's situation? To lose seven, utter negligence. And just think how those five or six brothers must have felt when it was their turn to marry. They'd have been terrified, wouldn't they? But I wonder if there was a bit of a smirk in the crowd as well as the conclusion is reached. Finally, the woman died. But then comes the punchline. Whose wife should she be in the resurrection? So like theologians, isn't it? There was one supposed debate in the Middle Ages that said, how many angels can dance on a pinhead? It was quite serious, actually, because he was trying to say, are angels real, substantial beings like we are? But you can see that it wasn't a very relevant question to most people, perhaps, in those days. The point that these Sadducees are making is that, obviously, there can't be any resurrection. Otherwise, Moses made a law that will just cause chaos when we get to heaven. They've got other questions like this. Do people in the resurrection need to be constantly being purified? Because Moses gave a law that said that if you touch a dead body, you're impure. Well, if you're dead, then you're going to be always impure, so you have to keep on purifying yourself. You know? And they use these sort of roundabout arguments to say resurrection is just totally against what Moses taught. Moses had instituted this way of living on in your children. He wouldn't have done it to cause so much confusion if there was such a thing as resurrection. So the underlying point they're getting at to Jesus is, do you think you know better than Moses? And Jesus gives a two-pronged answer to their mockery. And first of all, he says, it's a matter of different ages. See the first half of his answer. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. It's quite subtle, but actually the wisdom of Jesus' answer is wonderful to see. He uses the Sadducees' own logic to point out that if the only reason for marriage is to procreate so that your name lives on, then in the resurrection, the need for marriage is gone because you will live forever. You won't actually need any children in heaven to make you live on because, of course, you're living yourself forever. And even more importantly, we see the way that he goes on to actually deal with the fact that not everyone will enjoy resurrection life. For those to whom it is given, he says, doesn't he? Those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age. He's beginning to introduce to their minds the fact that, well, not everybody will be there in the wonderful resurrection. Along the route, he also introduces the existence of angels, which would have irritated them mightily because they didn't agree with them either. Those who enjoy the resurrection, says Jesus, are very literally God's children because they are no longer able to die. And so there's no need for any marriage there. Now, I'm sure that this opens up perhaps a hornet's nest of questions in our minds too. No marriage? Does that mean that the closest relationship we have here on earth, some of us, will mean nothing when we get there? Like angels? Are we all going to start sprouting wings and flying around all around the place with harps and stuff? Well, we must be careful of thinking that Jesus is giving us here a total end product theology of the afterlife and the angelic life and so on. But it is worth noting that, well, to say there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven doesn't mean that the relationship between a wife and a husband isn't still valued, isn't still meaningful. Jesus isn't addressing that subject. We do need to understand that the only marriage in heaven is the marriage of the church to the Son of God. The book of Revelation makes a lot of that. I think we have reason to believe as well that all relationships will be elevated beyond anything we know in this life, and that actually nothing will matter to us as much as our relationship with our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. But however all that works out in practice, can't we trust that God will do what is right? We won't get there and say, but what about this? No, I wish it was like that. And, oh God, you got this bit wrong. There won't be any of that sort of complaints, because he is preparing a perfect place for us. As far as us becoming angels, let's not get carried away. We'll be like the angels, Jesus says. And in this context, that means they don't die, we don't die. They don't get married, we won't have to get married in heaven. When we talk about somebody like the South African rugby player, Brian Habana, we say he runs like a cheetah. We don't mean he's got spots or he runs on all fours. We mean he's fast. The next age is a different order from this one, Jesus insists. And further, he continues, it's really a matter of how we understand God's word. See how he continues. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. The second half of his response, Jesus refers back to that famous incident of the burning bush, which was recorded in Exodus. He goes back to the Bible passages that they accept. And he says, just stop and think about the wider aspect of what Moses had to deal with. You say Moses doesn't believe in life after death. And yet he spoke face to face with the Lord and called him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. Did the Sadducees really think that God was the God of dead people? Jesus' arguments is that Moses must have believed that they were alive in a different sphere. Sorry, I'm a bit behind on this. People must be alive in a different place, a different realm, because God is the God of the living. He's the God who brings life. He's the God who restores, the God who revives his own. That might be a different way of arguing than we are used to, but it was very much the way the rabbis would have argued. And therefore it silenced the Sadducees. He had gone to their source material and showed that actually your logic is false. Moses must have believed in resurrection because God is the God of the living. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, it's stimulating stuff if you're that way inclined. But what does it actually say to us this morning? Thousands of years after this event, sitting here in Stevenage. Well, Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record this because it is of immense eternal value. Think of the things that we've just been talking about. The matter of who belongs to God. We all bear God's image. We all belong to him. What could be more relevant than that? Are we living as those who belong to God? We can live in denial of that and simply focus on material things. Or we can accept it and bow to his authority. And who is the perfect image of God? Who not only belongs to him, but actually is God? It's, of course, Jesus himself. The New Testament writers make that plain. Hebrews in chapter 1 verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being." In Colossians in chapter 1 verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Jesus is the one who belongs to God. And those who follow Jesus need to recognize that we also therefore belong to him. And we need to put him first. We need to acknowledge him as Lord. We need to be ready to bow to what he says. Yes, we can quibble about how much taxes and stuff like that we pay and where our responsibilities on earth lie, but never forget your main responsibility is the fact that you belong to God. He made you, and he has a claim on you. The matter of who belongs to God, and then also, of course, the matter of whether there is a resurrection is fundamental to the good news of Jesus. See, the very reason Jesus came to this world was to deliver us from death, to lead those who receive him into a new life, a new creation, a new age. There is a resurrection. And if we deny there's a resurrection, as we saw some weeks ago in our studies through 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then the whole of the gospel is meaningless. We aren't offering anything that anybody else doesn't offer. How do we know there's a resurrection? Well, we have to ask, who is the first trailblazer of that route? And that, of course, is Jesus himself again. In that same section in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we're told this: Jesus is the head of the body of the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. We're told in Hebrews 12 to fix our eyes on him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The words of Jesus himself in Revelation: I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Once again, you see, I think we realize and discover that God's word is not just there for our amusement or our entertainment or our intellectual stimulation. We're not supposed to just see a good man, a simple man from the provinces, putting arrogant city intellectuals in their place. There's much more going on here. Once again, we are reminded it's all about Jesus. It's all about who he is, what he came to do. It's about what is held out to us. The horrors of rejecting him and the wonders of stepping into his authority. In a sense, Jesus is turning these questions back at us. Who do you belong to? Do you know the life that comes through faith in Jesus? Let's pray that we won't leave this place without finding out. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for these words in your word, these accounts of Jesus. Thank you for the depth of his wisdom, that in his answers he wasn't just managing to come out on top, but he was actually reminding those who with ears to hear of some of the great wonderful truths, that you created us. We are, Lord, so rebellious against you, and although we bear your image, we've done all we can to spoil that image by saying no to you. But you want to restore the image in us, even as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and see you in him perfectly displayed. Lord, I pray that each one of us might be ready to reach out to you and say, Lord, we know we should belong to you. Please take us back. Give us, by your Spirit, the ability to repent of the way we've been living and turn to you, to place our faith and trust in you alone, because you are our Lord, our Creator. And Lord, we thank you that you want to lead us into a real resurrection future, that this world isn't all there is. And Lord, while this world is where we have to make those decisions and display that faith, yet you have something much better that you have gone to prepare for us. And this isn't just pie in the sky. It's real truth that makes sense. Thank you that there is an age to come where our relationships with each other will be lifted to levels we can't imagine. Give us a faith in the wonderful hope of our salvation, we pray. The hope that one day we will be made like you perfectly and be with you forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to be raised, Jesus had first to die the most horrific death, so that we might have available the way to life. Believers, remember that week by week as we share these symbols together. bread and wine. If you do know and love the Lord Jesus yourself, please take these as they come. If you don't, if you've never made that decision, if you've never really thought about belonging to God, then please don't feel embarrassed. Just pass them by as they come to you. We're going to sing acknowledging that he laid aside his majesty. He gave up everything for us, suffered at our hands, the ones he created, taking our sin and shame, dying and rising again, and now is in heaven. Let's stay seated as we praise him, as we sing this through a couple of times.
You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me, suffered at the hands of those you had created. Took all my guilt and shame when you died and rose again. Now today you reign in heaven and earth exalted. I really want to worship you, my Lord. You have won my heart and I am yours forever and ever. I will love you. You are the only one who died for me, gave your life to set me free. So I lift my voice to you in adoration. You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me, suffered at the hands of those you had created. You took all my guilt and shame when you died and rose again. Now today you reign in heaven and earth exalted. I really want to worship you, my Lord. You have won my heart and I am yours forever and ever. I will love you. You are the only one who died for me, gave your life to set me free. So I lift my voice to you in adoration. I really want to worship you, my Lord. You have won my heart and I am yours forever and ever. I will love you. You are the only one who died for me, gave your life to set me free. So I lift my voice to you in adoration.
Lord, not only are you the only one who died, but you are the only one who could have died in our place, the perfect man, and yet also the Son of God. As we take the bread and share the cup together, we pray that we would recognize your body and blood as we do it. And Lord, we pray that if we're not partaking, you would help us just to spend time contemplating who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread, When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."